Genesis 31. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude towards me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In the breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.' Then Rachel and Leah replied, 'Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So do whatever God has told you.' Then Jacob put his children and wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had and crossed the river. He headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there also. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night the God of your father said to me, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?' Jacob answered Laban, 'I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. If so, take it.' Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night. The sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. And what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." That's why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are far away from each other. If you ill-treat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. In 1966, Simon and Garfunkel released the song Homeward Bound. It starts off, maybe you know it, "I'm sitting in the railway station, got a ticket for my destination." And Paul Simon wrote it, sitting in Widnes railway station, waiting for the train, longing to return home to his girlfriend in Essex, and ultimately to go back to the States. And it became one of their signature tunes, and maybe you know how it continues. "Every day's an endless stream of cigarettes and magazines, and each town looks the same to me, the movies, the factories, and every stranger's face I see reminds me that I long to be homeward bound. I wish I was homeward bound. Tonight, he's the singer, the songwriter, the poet, he says, tonight I'll sing my songs again. I'll play the game and pretend, but all my words come back to me in shades of mediocrity, like emptiness in harmony. I need someone to comfort me. Homeward bound. I wish I was homeward bound. You ever find life like that? You're not fitting in. You're not at ease. You long to be somewhere familiar. You need someone to comfort you. Or maybe not. Maybe you feel completely at home. Things are going well. And you're at ease. But then sometimes something comes into life to make us aware that this world is not home. This world is more of a railway station. And you don't set up home at the railway station. On the platform, you don't get out your sleeping bag and your wee portable fridge and your camp bed and the microwave and the armchair and the TV. You know, people would think you were nuts. We're just passing through. It's not our destination. And the danger is, of course, sometimes that we settle down at the railway station and we think this world is our home. And then God can intervene. Maybe we're made to see the fleeting nature of this world. It's maybe nothing more startling than simply the voice of the preacher or the words on the page of God's word. But at any rate, we become aware that we need to be homeward bound. And that's what happens to Jacob. And his experience is helpful for us because in the broad brush strokes, if not in the details, it could be our life story. There's three elements and we're going to spend the bulk of the time on the first one. Called to return. Jacob was called to return. It's 20 years since he left home. He's become very successful, owns many, many camels and sheep and goats and manservants and maidservants. Okay, his home life isn't ideal. There's turmoil. Four wives, bickering, squabbling, jealousy, tension. 11 children, 12 children. But the last 6 years, although, as you caught the note in our reading, they were hard, but they were good. They were good years. And God has given him these 11 sons and a daughter. His dearly beloved, precious Rachel has at last had a son. And his work has had its success. And things have gone better for Jacob in these 6 years than they've ever gone before. Do you see the danger? There's the danger of being at ease. The danger of settling in. The danger of putting his roots down. And at this point, God intervenes and God speaks. And last week, this week and next week form the major turning point in Jacob's life. It's a geographical turning point. He's travelled from away down in Israel, away up to Haran, and now he's been called to go back. But it's a spiritual turning point as well. And there are four things that we want to look at here in this return, this call to return. First of all, it's commanded by God. We read in verses 1 and 2 that Laban's sons weren't happy. And they're scheming. And Laban himself, the oily charm has changed in its attitude towards Jacob, and Jacob has seen it. But that's not the reason Jacob goes. He's not fleeing out of fear or because he's running away from a problem. The reason comes in verse 3. Then the Lord said. Then verse 4, so Jacob. God spoke to him. God commanded him. And this clear command comes from God. To leave. It's a clear and certain command. Go back. Go back. Leave at once, we're told in verse 13, and go back. And as we're going to say in a moment, that's what God comes and says to each one of us. He still speaks like that today. Go back. Go back. Return. In fact, the Hebrew word used here is the word that's used throughout the Old Testament, not just for turning, but also for spiritual turning, which is called repentance. It's the same word, because it's the same idea. turning back towards God, returning to God. And that's what we need to keep doing. This clear command comes, but it's an intrusive command. It sticks its nose into Jacob's life. Things are going well. He's got these four wives, 12 children, countless sheep, and it's going to be a real hassle to move. Think what it would be like today to move essentially four families. And a major, major player in the livestock market to move them 500 miles to the south. Imagine that, you know, it'd be a fair old hassle with all our people carriers and cattle transporters, and it'd be a fair hassle. That's the command that comes to Jacob 3,000 years ago. And this command comes at a time when Jacob is in danger of being sucked in to easy life, to a prosperous life, and taking his eye off the ball. He could become too comfortable. He could be settling down to live at the railway station, as it were. God had said, I will bless you, and I will bring you back to this land. This land is the promised land, not the land you're in Haran. So God intrudes, and it's awkward. You can imagine Jacob saying, not now. It's going to be too hard. And there's going to be hard things to face if he follows God. He's going to return, and who's going to meet him? Esau, who's sworn to kill him. It's going to be hard things to face. Who's going to meet him? The father that he deceived is going to meet him. So it's an awkward, intrusive command that comes to Jacob. But then God gives him encouragement to return. And he does this in different ways. It comes from unexpected quarters. Jacob says to his wives, he calls them out into the fields, because when you live in tents, you don't know who's walking past and could hear what you're saying, or you don't know who could be listening deliberately. He calls them out into the open where they can see all around. He tells them the situation. Now, put yourself in Jacob's shoes. These two women don't like each other. These two women are headstrong, determined women who could make life very difficult. And never mind that, all it would take would be for one of them to put their foot down and say, look, think about the practicalities, Jacob. And Jacob explains to them the situation. And startlingly, in verse 14, both of them respond, and effectively they say, you don't need to tell us about our father. He's a crook and a con man. He robbed us. The 14 years of labour, the dowry, usually went not just to the father, but ultimately to the wife. So that if anything should happen to her husband, she would have wealth to support herself. And they say, no, our father has robbed us of our inheritance. And you can sense the hurt that lies behind how they've been treated. But there's this encouragement comes to Jacob from unexpected circumstances. And then there's encouragement to go from other circumstances whenever he realizes that the sons are maybe out to get him. And that there's difficulties in his life that are prompting him to go back to God. And then there's a third strand to the encouragement. You see, whenever God commands anything, he promises. Now God is the sort of God who only needs to command and we need to obey. That's all that's needed. But he's also a kind and a gracious God who, whenever he commands, gives a promise. And do you see what he says? If you look at verse 3, he says, go back to the land of your fathers and of your relatives, and I will be with you. I will be with you. And so here's this great encouragement. And it forces Jacob to do something. And that encourages Jacob even more. Jacob starts to look at his life and he realizes, hold on, it's not just that God will start being with me. God has been with me. Throughout all of this, he's been with me. And you can see it in verses 4 through to 13. He says to Rachel and to Leah, your father's attitude towards me, he says, but God. That's verse 5. Verse 7, he says, your father cheated me. However, God did this. God supplied. In verse 8 and 9, he reinforced, your father changed my wages, but God supplied. You know, and he's saying, look, he's looking at his life and he's saying, look what God has done. And he gets encouragement to return from these four different ways, from unexpected quarters, from difficult circumstances, from God's promise, and from God's provision. And he says, you can feel the cogs turning in his mind. You can see the thought process. Look what God has done. Look how he's even changed. I didn't think my wives would respond this way. Look at how he's worked in their hearts. And it's no surprise to us then that we read in verse 17 that he responds in faith. He says, I'm going. He puts his children and wives on camels and he sets off. And okay, he's still Jacob. He's still got flaws. He doesn't tell Laban he's going. He flees. He's afraid. We read in verse 31. But he obeys. And there's an encouraging thing. Spiritual courage is not about fearlessness. It's about being afraid to obey, but knowing that the God who's with you outweighs the reasons for being afraid and going on and obeying. And Jacob puts his faith in the promises, his faith in the God who's provided, his faith in the God who's changed his wives and who's working in his life, and he responds. Now, how are we to apply this? Well, already you'll have seen that it's not too hard to apply. Here, it applies to anyone who's not a Christian. God is calling them, calling any of you perhaps, to come back to him. He's not doing it through a dream or through an audible voice coming from the middle of nowhere. He's doing it today through his word written on a page. Come to him. It's an awkward, intrusive command. And it's a command that it's not about coming to God to get the problems fixed. God doesn't say to Jacob, look, I know these boys here don't like you. I know Laban's after you, but if you come to me, I'll fix all that. Some people turn to God because there's a problem in their life and they want God to fix the problem. There is a problem in their lives, but the problem isn't what they think it is. The problem isn't the circumstances. The problem is them. The problem is their heart. And Jacob doesn't turn to God simply because there's a problem or simply because he's worried or afraid. God says, you need to come to me. You need to come. And we'll see next week how God deals with Jacob internally and how he deals with him to put to right the wrong in Jacob's heart. So there's our reason for coming. It's not just to get outward circumstances fixed. It's to get our hearts fixed. But there's encouragement always to come to God. There's always encouragement. God makes promises. God organizes our circumstances to encourage us to put our trust in him. People say, well, I couldn't do that. It's too hard. And what would we say to them? Somebody says that to you. I couldn't be a Christian. It's too hard. What do you say? Say, look, when God gives a command, he gives a promise. You can imagine Jacob say, it'll be too hard. But God had already said to him, I'll be with you. Is it too hard for me? We need to help people see that God is clearly commanding them. Yes, it will be awkward and difficult. There may be hard things that they have to face. But here's the encouragement. God is going to be with them. God is going to be with them. And then we need to encourage them to be like Jacob and respond in faith. And sometimes people say, oh, well, if I was going to be a Christian, or if I was going to go along to the fellowship, or I would need to tidy myself up a lot first. I would need to get this right in my life and that right in my life. You see, in Jacob, he responds with all his flaws. He doesn't tidy himself up first. And that's what we need to say to people. No. Come to God as you are. Come to God as you are. You know, he's the one who changes you from the inside out. Don't you try and change yourself from the outside in. So there's application here that will help us in sharing the gospel with those who aren't Christians. But there's application to each of us here who is a Christian. How you start the Christian life is how you live the Christian life. And I want to ask you, are there areas in your life where God has been speaking to you and calling you to turn around and go the other way? Because when you start the Christian life, we can veer off it. We're always veering off, and God's keeping saying, come back, come back, come back onto the track. And he's saying to us, leave at once. Are there areas in where we're wrong in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our actions, in our emotions? We need to leave at once. It may be intrusive. It may be awkward. It may break up the easy patterns that we're familiar with in life. God says, leave, return. And he gives us encouragement. And sometimes that encouragement can come from the unlikeliest of places. Things that we thought would be a major problem. We go to put something right. And the person says to us, I'm delighted you've come. Professor Donnelly tells the story of a man who, for years, he had been coming to the realization that he had failed as a father because he hadn't been conducting family worship in the home, reading and praying with the children, and sitting down with his wife and family together and reading God's word and leading them in prayer. I thought, what do I do? And he thought, what will my wife think if I go to her? And eventually he felt God's finger on him so much about this that he decided, I'm going to go. And he said to his wife, and he was expecting all sorts of accusations and all sorts of, we couldn't start now, it's too late. What are the? I said to his wife, dear, God's been showing me I need to lead as a father and as a Christian in a family worship here. And her eyes filled with tears. I've been wanting you to do that for a long time. It was a Leah and Rachel moment. And God sometimes does that for us. But whether he does or not, he always gives us his promises. When he says, when you obey those who honour me, I will honour. I will be with you. I will give you the strength to stand up under any difficult situation. And that's what he's saying to you. If you're being challenged this morning about areas where you need to turn, you need to come back. And sometimes we think, well, it didn't work. I tried coming back, but I'm still here. Well, I don't know that we're still there. Sometimes we come back and we go away again down the same path. And what we need to do is we need to keep coming back. We don't say, oh, it didn't work. We say, oh, I need to keep coming back onto the right path. Sometimes when you're driving down the road, you can be so in the habit of going up a particular road that you just do it, and you just got to keep coming back down the road again. You don't say, oh, it didn't work, I came down it the last time, here I am up it again. You go turn the car back down. We got to keep coming back. It's the pattern of the Christian. Keep coming back. We're called to return. We're called to, how are you going to respond? Where do you need to respond? Let me say two things as we finish this now. Jacob didn't just find himself having to return. He found himself pursued by a former master. He found himself pursued by a former master. And if I were to stop simply at the end of the first point, I think it would be unfair and unrealistic to leave it there. Because there is another factor as we seek to live the Christian life that makes it harder for us at times. Look at the story. Laban chases Jacob. It's 350 miles he chases him. Now that's determination. For 20 years he's had the service of this man who used all of his strength and all of his wit and all of his wisdom to bring great prosperity to Laban. And he wants to keep him. And he's gone. And so he chases after him. And he catches up with him. And he launches into a barrage of accusations that are a mix of hypocrisy and exaggeration and lies. And he does these three things. He falsely accuses Jacob. It's almost laughable. He pictures himself as a victim. This is Laban, the con man, Oh, poor me. It's a bit like, sometimes you get some really famous criminal and they've been arrested and they try to sue the police because they hurt their arm in the arrest. And the person's mother can go, oh, he's just a nice person. Oh, I know he's killed 40 people, but he's a nice little boy. Here's Laban doing the same thing. And listen, you deceived me, he says. Oh, dry your eyes. You know, here's the arch deceiver. And he's complaining about being tricked. He says, you dragged off, is the more literal interpretation, you carried off, you dragged off my children and my daughters. And the truth was, no, they went voluntarily, they went enthusiastically, they wandered out of there. You took them like captives. Hold on, who held them like captives for 20 years? It was Laban. My flocks, my daughters, all you see is mine. The lion hound was not, it was Jacob's. False accusations abounding. And then he has the nerve to promise affection. And it's all false again. Oh, if you'd said, I would have had a party. Ah, there would have been joy and singing and a feast and music and dancing and it would have been wonderful. And if he hadn't inflicted so much hurt on these people, this would be funny. But he hasn't loved them. He has shamefully used and abused them. And now he says, if you'd stayed with me, it would have been so much nicer. Lies. And then he falsely threatens harm. You know, here's the two sides. Oh, I would have... And you'll see we have an enemy that does the same. Verse 29, I have the power to harm you. Verse 50, don't you mistreat my daughters. And the implication is, otherwise I'll be there. Don't you marry anybody else. The cheek of him. Laban or Jacob had only wanted one wife, Rachel. And Laban was the one who had made him marry two. And who had given maidservants who then gets thrown into the mix. The cheek of the man. And yet he threatens harm. And he had no right to threaten harm either. Because God had said to him. Then God came to Laban, verse 24, say nothing. Either good or bad. He says, it's not your place to threaten or your place to promise any blessing to this one. You are powerless. You have no right to offer anything to Jacob. That's what God's saying. God has him on a lead, on a leash. And whenever Laban tries to go too far, God yanks him back. His accusations are hollow. His affection is a cruel front. His intimidation is just empty bluster. And yet, in a sense, it was all very real. Jacob is there with his wife and kids around him, encamped with malicious intent are a horde of angry men who have chased him for 350 miles. On the surface, it's very real and very frightening. Behind the scenes, God is in control. Now, why do I tell you this? Some of you who have been Christians for some time will see the pattern. You will know that as you seek to obey God, and as you are making progress in obeying God, and as you are turning back to God in some area in your life, the devil throws the kitchen sink at you. He throws everything. He's your old master, and he doesn't want you going back, and he's trying to hang on to you. And he does it whenever somebody's becoming a Christian. He seeks to discourage them. He seeks to put everything in their way. And he does it with false accusations. He does it with distractions. He does it with pretend affection. Or, you know, well, if I just stayed with this life here, things would be much happier, much more pleasant. Or he threatens harm. Well, you know, and that comes to us in this way. Well, people would think odd of you. Or it would make life difficult. Or you would lose out financially. He would show us all the losses and your friends will not want anything to do with you. Those are the thoughts that are running through our heads. Running through the heads of people who are thinking about turning to Jesus. And as Christians, whenever we're making progress, he does the same. Those false accusations. Those thoughts. You're not fit to belong. How could you be a Christian? How could you fit in there? Look, there's no way you're a Christian. There's no way. And we've these thoughts. And we've got them and we're thinking, where's this coming from? It's the old master. The old master. And then he would say to us, these false promises of pleasure. Look,
Do this and you'll have joy. Do this and it'll be good. It'll feel good. I'll provide for you. Now, we don't hear him speaking as an individual, as a person like that. But we've got these thoughts like, I'll just do this. Or I'll think this. Or I'll say this. And these false threats of, it's all false. It's all false. And he does it not just to us as individuals. He'll do it to us as a fellowship. As this fellowship is making progress, our old master will seek to throw a bouncer at us. And take us by surprise. Seek to discourage us. And what I want us to learn from this is God has him on a lead. In Revelation 20 we're told he's chained up. He can still rattle about and cause damage in one sense. But he's on a lead. Thus far and no further. And we shouldn't be discouraged. We can keep on going and keep our eye on Jesus, because whenever we have come to Jesus, we have a new master, and that new master has defeated the old master, and we are on the winning side. And we can keep going. Keep our eyes on Jesus. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress. I was going to do it as a children's address this morning. It's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is approaching a castle. And there are these two huge lions on either side. And they're reaching out for him. And watchful, the gatekeeper comes out. And Christian's standing there, not knowing whether to keep going or whether to stop and give up. Watchful says to him, says, look, keep coming, keep your eye, go forward in faith, they're changed, keep going straight. And he walks on and he comes through and the two animals are reaching out, but they can't reach, they're chained back, they can't get him. Your Saviour has defeated the enemy, so don't listen to the old master. Now, if it was only about don't listen and you've got to do it in your own strength, that would be a hugely depressing sermon. You've got to go back. Well, that's tough. And you don't have to listen to the old master. Well, that's hard. But look at what happens here. Finally, strengthened by God to resist and return. Now, we could spend a long time on this. We're not going to. Because the main lesson of the closing section of the chapter, and it could be easy to miss it. You know, Rachel does something really stupid and nearly brings complete disaster on the whole situation. Steals these household gods. And Jacob doesn't know, and he's left. He's more vulnerable than he realizes. And that's a great picture of how sin in our lives, if we don't do what this passage is telling us, to get rid of it, to turn away from it, it leaves us wide open to the old master. Can come in and go, ha-ha, look. He says, you're not fit to be a Christian. And you look, no. You know, he latches on to it and he uses it to draw us in. Laban searches and it's masterful storytelling. In one tent, out, in another, in, he can't find them. What's going on? What is the point of all of this? Well, the main point is to show us the inadequacy of any other god. It's contrasted with the power and the protection and the sovereignty of the true God. These gods, these things that Laban was depending on to bring him fortune and success, that Rachel was even depending on, these gods, these things can be stolen. You can almost hear Moses writing this, having a right out laugh. You know, these gods can be stolen. What sort of a God can be stolen? What sort of a God can be hidden? What sort of a God is sat on? What sort of a God is silent? One commentator says we have to invent a whole new category here of God napping. You know, not kidnapping, this is God napping. These gods can be napped, they can be stolen. And to the Jewish mind, the ultimate ignominy, the ultimate disgrace in the whole thing is they are sat on by a woman going through her monthly cycle. They were now unclean. And on the other hand, you have the true God in the chapter, and the true God commands and guides and protects and cares and protects and looks after even Jacob whenever his wife has done something stupid. The true God is guiding and protecting, and he speaks, and these idols are dumb and they're being hidden and they can't even go, Laban, we're here. The true God is the one who speaks. He speaks to Jacob. He speaks to Laban. And you can hear Laban so peeved at Jacob. He says, your God told me not to touch you. And then you went and stole my gods too. What did you need them for? You've got the great, you know. That's the point. And that realization is dawning on Jacob. And it transforms him. And this man who hasn't said anything useful for many chapters about God, we've never seen him speak much about God, is transformed. And instead of being a man who's beaten and bowed, he finds this courage to stand up against the old master and to go on following God. And he launches into a great defense and rebuke. And he denies the charges. And he highlights the cruelty of his former master. He says, why would I come with you? Why would I? You did this to me. God has always done this for me. And he's strengthened by God to resist. And strengthened by God to keep going. Because he's looked at what God has done. And that's part of our secret. Is not to try harder, but to look at what God has done. And then look to God for the strength. And then use God's strength to fight and to resist. Strengthened by God. Friends, whether we're thinking of starting the Christian life, or whether we're considering giving up the Christian life, or whether we're needing to return to God in some area, God will give you the strength to resist and to go through and to walk with him. Look to him. He sees the hardship. Do you hear Jacob say that? He says, God saw my hardship. And he provides and he transforms. See, the Lord Jesus came because we were like Jacob. And we were living in the far country under a cruel, cheating master. And he came to call us home. And he came to battle this master so that we could be set free. For we couldn't leave ourselves. We needed someone to come and set us free. And for a moment it looked like he had lost. But he rose triumphant and he had defeated Satan, sin and death. And now he calls us to come to him. And he calls us to follow him. And give him the cost of being set free. Shouldn't we want to follow him? And not only that, given the cost of setting us free, do you think he will not give us the strength to follow him? We need to remind ourselves of what he's done. We need to look at the cross. We are homeward bound. We need to keep traveling. Many times we'll go off course, but we need to come back and find forgiveness and strength from him to keep going. And Jacob says, go back. He'll give you the strength. I know it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've given us your word, and it's always relevant. And we know ourselves that as we look at our lives, there are areas that aren't in conformity with what you say we should be doing, living, thinking, speaking, feeling, and we need to change. And yet, as we know that when we start to change, everything gets really difficult. But we see what's happening. It's just the old master trying to regain control, and he's no right to. Not his place anymore. He doesn't even have the keys to the factory gates. He's outside. And yet he blusters as if he owns the place. And he doesn't. Because we've been set free. We've been purchased. And we have a new master. Help us to listen to him. Help us to look to him for strength. Help us to think about what you have done for us. So that we will stand firm. Father, pray you would help us in this. You know the battles we'll face this week. Maybe the battles folks are going through here. I don't know them. But Lord, you do. Help them to look to you for strength. And may they know powerfully and richly this week your help as they battle. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.